Good morning, everyone. Today is November 10th. Yesterday we had some technical difficulties with the sound, so I thought I'd re-record the sermon for yesterday and upload it for you. Here's the gospel lesson. The gospel according to Luke, the 20th chapter. Some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and asked him a question. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaving a wife but no children, the man shall marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first married a woman and died childless. Then the second and the third married her. And so in the same way, all seven died childless. Finally, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had married her. Jesus said to them, those who belong to this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of a place in that age and in the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Indeed, they cannot die anymore because they are like angels and are children of God, being children of the resurrection. And the fact that the dead are raised, Moses himself showed in the story about the bush, where he speaks of the Lord as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, he is God not of the dead, but of the living, for to him all of them are alive. From a young age, many of us are shaped by fairy tales, especially those popularized by Walt Disney. These stories often follow a familiar pattern. A young woman faces adversity, such as a wicked stepmother. She makes some friends along the way. She gets some help from a fairy godmother or magical beings. Against all odds, she triumphs and marries a handsome prince. And as the story closes, we hear the timeless phrase, "And they lived happily ever after." As we get older, most of us know that happily ever after is unrealistic. Yesterday, I asked every married couple in the room this question. Is marriage always a fairy tale? Is it always a happily ever after? And of course, the answer was a resounding no. Of course not. Loving someone for a moment is easy. Loving someone for decades is more difficult. And no one gets to see how Prince Charming and Cinderella are getting along in 10, 20, or 30 years. They live in an ageless realm where no tempers are ever lost, no tears are ever shed, no dirty socks are ever left on the floor. There are no resentments, betrayals, cold shoulders, or misunderstandings. It's simply happily ever after. And while I could go on and on about how the happily ever after mindset poisons our relationships by setting up unrealistic expectations, we had bigger fish to fry. Today, we're talking about the resurrection from the dead, which all too often we might picture as a mere fairy tale ending. Although the scenario painted by the Sadducees today is anything but a fairy tale. It's more of a horror show. Seven brothers marry one woman in succession, according to the laws of levirate marriage. Levirate marriage is a practice that is found in Torah, the first five books of the Bible, particularly in Deuteronomy and in Numbers. Levirate marriage states that if a man dies childless, his brother should marry his widow and raise up children in the deceased brother's name. So two things were accomplished with this. The first is that the dead brother's name is not totally forgotten. In an age where fertility is everything, where passing on the family name is everything, this would be very important. The brother's name would not vanish from the earth by raising up children in the brother's name. The second was that the widow would be provided for. And that age was even more patriarchal than our own. Women who had been widowed were often defenseless. There was no social safety net. And so in this way, the woman would still be able to have a place to live and food to eat. So this tells us that we're operating with a totally different understanding of marriage than the romantic one we have today. Marriage in those days was far from being about love. It had nothing to do with love. Marriage then was simply a partnership for men and women, but let's be honest, men especially, to take care of their biological needs and to have children who will carry on the family name and steward their family's resources into the next generation. Under this scenario, the woman arrives after death in the world to come, in the realm of the resurrection, only to be confronted with a problem that stretches the law of Moses to its breaking point. Seven brothers are there waiting for her. I know. This isn't reuniting with a beloved spouse. This is a nightmare. And the Sadducees knew this. They knew that the resurrection was incompatible with an eternal application of the law. Otherwise, you run into a host of impossible problems like this one. So they lay this trap for Jesus, hoping he will say something anti-Torah so they can destroy his reputation. But Jesus says no such thing. In fact, we might say that his response shows that the Sadducees have gotten to the heart of the matter. There is a profound difference between this age and the age to come. There's so much of a difference that it's hard to describe what the raised are like. Jesus uses a word here that's only used in this part of the New Testament, only here in Luke's Gospel. And the term is translated like the angels. Those raised from the dead aren't literal angels, but that's the best image we have. And that is to say, they don't marry anymore. Those who are raised don't marry anymore. There's no need for that. They aren't subject to biological urges anymore. In fact, the raised have a mastery over all those things, just as Jesus does at the end of Luke's Gospel. After he's raised, Jesus is still a material human being. We shouldn't forget that. He is neither a resuscitated corpse nor a disembodied spirit. He's still matter, but his materiality has been glorified. He's not subject to space and time constraints, as we see on the road to Emmaus. Jesus appears and disappears at will. He's not subject to normal biological needs like eating, like hunger. He does eat in Luke's Gospel so that his disciples don't get the wrong idea about him, but it does seem that he doesn't have a need to. Those raised from the dead are no longer governed by the rules that govern this world. That realm is utterly unlike this one. The old distinctions that we have here that still divide us today based on class, gender, wealth, race, religion, and any number of things no longer apply. As Paul writes in his letter to the Galatians, there is no more Jew nor Greek, no slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That is a snapshot of the fullness of the resurrection, something that Paul is trying to impress upon the Galatians in the here and now. And that's at the heart of the kingdom that Jesus incarnates in his very person, in his very flesh and blood. And here's the kicker. Jesus finds resurrection in the Torah itself. In fact, he finds it in the book of Genesis. The first five books of the Bible were the only ones the Sadducees accepted as authoritative. Moses himself, we're told, revealed this when he spoke of the Lord as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all of them are alive. And here Jesus is not speaking as a mere rabbi, but as the very Lord that is being referred to. When Luke and Acts use the term Lord, it refers to Jesus directly, beginning in chapter 2. To you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior, the Messiah, the Lord. That term, Lord, is used as a placeholder all over the Old Testament. for the unpronounceable name spelled YHWH. And that name refers directly to Jesus. Jesus, this first century Galilean Jew, is not only our Lord and God, he is the Lord and God of the patriarchs and matriarchs of the faith. Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob, Leah, Rachel, and their children. Jesus is the Lord who walks with the Hebrew people through chaos, calling the people to turn from their own ways and live. He is the Lord who brought them back from exile, who worked out his purposes in people from the great King Cyrus to the humble Mary. Jesus is the Lord who descended to our state, not in triumph, but in humility, subject to everything the rest of us are subject to in this realm of existence. And Jesus is the Lord who refuses to raise an army, refuses to play politics as the world does, refuses to lead an insurrection against Roman rule, but goes to the cross for us, exposing the lie that the powers of this world have the final word. Jesus, our true King, Lord, and God, has the final word. He gives a criminal paradise as they die together. And Jesus is our Lord in the here and now. In every circumstance of our life, whether joy or grief, rage or sadness, pain or happiness, Jesus is Lord. And he is ultimately Lord over life and death itself. We don't know what the world to come will be like, but we do know this. It won't be a fairy tale ending like all the other fairy tales that are out there. It won't be a happily ever after that we can possibly conceive of. It will be so much more than that. What Jesus has prepared for us is utterly beyond happily ever after. It is life in his presence forever.